glad you're here. We're glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter. Knowing you're near.
Hi, listening friend. Welcome to the Wednesday edition of Mark and Friends. It's April 16th, 2014. It's an incredible week. It's a holy week. Actually, I don't know, Jason. I guess each and every day is a holy day when we enter into it, asking God to lead and guide us and to have his presence made obvious, even though it's kind of obvious, the fact that we even can breathe and we have eyesight and we can look out into the world and see his handiwork. But it's a special week when we're so very mindful of the cost that was paid on our behalf. And I know you have a special service tomorrow, but when you get into that Maundy Thursday and then Good Friday, you're kind of aching for Resurrection Sunday. Even some of the music that we play on Great News Radio, it's that sorrowful, it's that, you know, the steps towards the cross, it's that agonizing period when we really contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and then we personalize it. He suffered for me. He was brutalized. He was battered. He did all that knowing that God was going to redeem the world through him. And so we hear a lot of people talking about the shed blood of Jesus and the cross, and those are facets of our faith that sometimes we don't approach because it's like, it's hideous. It's like somebody died for me. There was blood shed for me. I mean, so maybe navigate us through just a little of that, because I know tomorrow there's a special service and it's a coming together. It's a time when we can fellowship and break bread and kind of celebrate, and yet we're celebrating a tragic occasion of what Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. I mean, that's one of the things I think that we fear so much. And I address this on Sunday morning in my service on Palm Sunday. We fear death so much. I mean, we have this fear of death because we don't know what lies after death. Now, those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we know that eternity awaits, that the kingdom of heaven, the doors open up and we are ushered in. Jude chapter 1 and verse 24 tells us that we are delivered with great joy and without blemish into the presence of the Lord. But for many of us, even in that, there are fears, and we need to be honest about that, and we need to engage that, and we need to give that over to Christ, because the Bible is so interesting. I mean, Paul says, death, where is your sting? He says, it's gone. It's not there. And the Christian faith is, as you already alluded to, facets of death are surrounding all of it. I mean, when we think about the Lord's Supper, I mean, the Lord's Supper is centered on the shed blood and the body broken of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Baptism is death to self. You proclaim your death. Even when we say, Jesus Christ is Lord, we're proclaiming something that comes through his lordship, that comes through his sacrifice, his life and his death and his resurrection. So death is central to the Christian experience. And I heard at a conference recently a quote that said, only when you see death as gain will you truly begin to live. The Apostle Paul said that, didn't he? He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul saw death as gain. Mm-hmm. He saw that there was nothing lost in death. In fact, there was everything to gain, because he would gain Christ in death in a whole new and altogether different way than he had understood Christ in his human form.
And that's having that eternal perspective.
Yeah, it sure is. I mean, you know, and I think that we have to have that. I think we would live differently. I read a book, oh boy, it was a while ago. And this book was all about how our eschatology, so eschatology would be our view of the end times. Eschatology would be it means last things. So this book said your eschatology informs your ability to worship and live and follow Christ now. What you believe about the end has much to say about how you will live right now. You know, if you believe the end is about this coming war, and what's interesting is that everybody believes roughly the same things, but they grab a hold of one thing and they worship it, love it, and hug that one thing more than everything else. So some people are like the coming, you know, tribulation and war and blah, blah, blah. And so they're stockpiling stuff in their basement, and they've got arms and rice, and they've got all this stuff, and they're waiting for that coming tribulation. There are some people who have given themselves over to just Christ coming back, and they spend the preponderance of their time crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," which to me is kind of, I love that they do that, but in the same token, I'm going, do you realize when he comes what that looks like? I mean, I think that the Bible is always very tame sometimes in the ways that it prepares us for things or the ways that it shows us things. You know, when it says about the Apostle Paul and his persecution, I mean, it just says he dragged women and children and men out of homes. It doesn't tell us that he beat them and killed them. It doesn't tell us all the things that really, the nitty-gritty details in there. And I think that there are probably huge gaps in our understanding about what happens in Revelation. I think the worst is going to be way worse than we even believe. Because for some of us, the worst right now really seems really bad. And so I think it's going to be even so when we're going like, come, Lord Jesus, come, I don't think we understand what that means. And also, furthermore, sometimes I'm really worried about those who say, come, Lord Jesus, come, because I don't know that they're prepared for Lord Jesus to come. Mm-hmm. And I think that when they say that, they're like, come, and they picture Jesus with the lamb on his shoulder, and they don't realize that when he comes out of the sky the next time on that white horse with the sword in his mouth, he's making war. I mean, this is not a Jesus we have seen before. Now, we'll see glimpses of that at the very end when he says, and the son of the bride said, come, come, the last lines of Revelation, come. But prior to that, this is an altogether different Jesus that we've seen before. And I don't know that that Jesus is going to be comfortable for many of us.
Yeah, no, there's a number of people that say, well, the God of the Old Testament is so different than the loving, caring, you know, full of grace and truth Jesus. And it's like, have you read Revelation? Like a third of humanity is wiped out and blood as high as the bridle of a horse. I mean, it's a terrible time full of tribulation and suffering. And he's sovereign. He's Lord of all. Every knee will bow and recognize that when he returns as Almighty God.
Yeah, he returns as a king who's going to make war against ultimate sin, ultimate death, the devil. He is going to put to rest all of those things. And it's going to be unlike anything we have. For those of us who are there to experience this, I think we're going to be like, whoa. I mean, I think it's going to be beyond woe. You know, I just think that, well, for me at least, I say, Jesus, come when you want to come, when's your will to come. And in the meantime, let me just be about the things that you've told me to be about. Let me be about being faithful and being tenacious with my faith and being about bringing glory and renown to your name. Let me be about those things, not asking you to come quickly, because you'll come when you want to come, and I can't make you come any faster. But it's interesting. I mean, it just in this week, you can experience, as you said, every single emotion is available to us in this week, the highest of the highs, the lowest of the lows, and even within that, just so much misunderstanding. I know my son and I were talking about yesterday at the table about the triumphant entry, and you know, because he had learned about it in Sunday school, and you know, Sunday school, we paint like most of the picture, but our Sunday school teacher, she's pretty great. She really lays out some of the hard stuff. But still, I mean, he was saying, you know, oh my gosh, you know, they waved the palm branches, and Jesus came in, and they were singing Hosanna, and he was saying, it was probably just like the most greatest parade you've ever seen, Dad. And I was like, it was. I said, but did you catch the part where Jesus weeps? And he was like, he cried? Why would he cry? So I really just showed him. I said, well, Jesus says, you know, I wanted to, like a hen gathers her chicks, to gather you up and to bring you to me, and but you didn't see it, and now you have missed the time of your visitation. And what a heartbreaking moment. And then he references, that's in Matthew, he references the triumphant entry. And I was just explaining to Jacob just what that means and what that looks like. And the fact that in the midst of our celebration, Jesus was weeping. And my son, who 8 years old, I think he's going to be a theologian when he grows up. I just think maybe there's something. I don't know. We'll see. But he says to me, looks at me in the eye, and he says to me, you think when we're singing Hosanna on Sunday mornings that Jesus cries sometimes? Mm. And I said, I do think so, hon. Mm-hmm. I do think so, son. I do think that that is true. I think we are so in the midst of Hosanna, Jesus as King, that we're missing those who are perishing.
And how quickly fickle the crowd is. Hosanna one moment, crucify him the next. Everyone's enamored. Oh, great, great, we love you. And then he kind of stops the whole momentum and says, wait a minute, you know, you got to realize what's happening here. And I mean, what a way to stop a movement, if you will. They're praising them. You know, I think you gave some illustrations. You know, maybe James and John are thinking, oh, yes, we're going to be ushered into our positions of authority. And, you know, the different apostles are like, gosh, I'm feeling pretty good about this situation. Look at, we're entering into Jerusalem, the holy city. I think maybe this is the time Jesus is going to take his rightful place of lordship over the city. And the Romans are going to be stomped out and all the crowds, everyone's like feeling pretty good. And then he just stops and puts a kibosh on the whole movement.
Yeah. And sometimes I think they're like, Jesus, man, you're such a downer. I mean, I can't believe it. I mean, we're Hosanna-ing here. You know, I mean.
And there I think you referenced, there might have been hundreds of thousands of people lining the streets.
Yeah. Jesus was traveling between Bethany, Bethpage, and to Jerusalem, one of the major roadways to go into Jerusalem. And there's upwards to, Josephus believes, somewhere around 3 million people who are coming in. And we know from those of us who have traveled to Israel and to Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley divides the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olivet. You've got the road that goes down into the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem. And right over that Mount of Olivet is Bethany and Bethpage. So they're coming up over the hill and they're coming down. One of the things you have to understand is everything there is stone. And so it echoes like nobody's business. So when they're crying out Hosanna, I mean, this isn't like a little procession, a little noise. This is probably a lot of noise echoing, a lot of that, and then to have it suddenly stop. I mean, so much noise that the Pharisees say, "Teacher, quiet these people down." And Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, then the rocks will cry out. The reason that they're telling Jesus to quiet the people is because earlier that day, Josephus records two processions that day. He records first in the morning the procession of Pilate. And Pilate came into the city with much noise, much pomp and much circumstance, with chariots and horses and flags and soldiers and spears and swords. A show of great show of force, because with 3 million Israelites funneling into the city, Rome wanted to make sure that we understood that they were firmly in charge. So in the midst of this worshiping and the sacrificing and the seeking of God at the Passover was this very real presence, this amplified presence of Rome saying, we are still in charge. We want you to realize that. And so Pilate made much of this procession that came into the city. And he came on his stallion. Josephus records the mighty stallion of Pilate that walked into the city. And then you have later this kind of humble entry. It's really interesting, the two dichotomies that happen there. And you have Jesus coming in humbly on a colt, yet I believe from my reading, probably the same or even greater amount of noise. And so immediately the Pharisees are like, tell them to be quiet. Number one, because we don't want to draw too much attention to this thing. Number two, because we don't want them to somehow perceive that this movement is greater than theirs. Because that'll immediately cause a problem. That'll immediately cause retaliation. And there had been much retaliation by the Romans up to that point. But Jesus says, look it. And I love that Jesus says the rocks will cry out. Because in that moment, who's crying? He is. And what does the Bible refer to him as? The rock. So while he says these rocks will cry out, it was the rock called Christ who was weeping and crying over the city. And then as we look at the way the text flows, sometimes it helps to just pull your lens back and look at what happens. I mean, Jesus comes into there and what looks as though a triumphant entry. And by the way, I want everybody to understand, from our human terms, it was not a triumphant entry. From divine, eternal perspective, it was a triumphant entry where Jesus was coming in to do battle against sin and against death. It was from our human perspective, we were going, well, wait, we want you to come in and lead this, you know, lead this response to the Romans, lead a retaliation against the Romans. And that's not what Jesus came to do. So he comes into the city in this triumphant entry and then immediately stops the procession, begins to weep. And Luke records the next event as being the cleansing of the temple. So Jesus weeping over what's happening in Jerusalem, his tears don't just stop there. His tears drive him into action, where he goes into the temple and he begins to cleanse the temple. And says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. You know, I'm convicted sometimes when I read these texts and I think, what do our churches look like? Do they look like, I mean, because they were doing a lot of the right things here. And then they had some tables where they were selling animals and they were doing all that kind of stuff. And sometimes we have a table in our church where we sell some books. And I just think, I mean, what would God say I mean, it's a moment where we should pause and we should really contemplate. Paul would tell us in Corinthians 11 that we ought to examine ourselves, not sometimes, but oftentimes. So Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple. And then immediately after he cleanses the temple, what happens next in Luke? The authority of Jesus was challenged. Look, at because when the people of God begin to rejoice, religious people like to rebuke. When God comes in and does amazing things, the religious like to question those things. In John, it says after Lazarus was raised from the dead that the Pharisees plotted that they might kill him. What an insane thing. I think I said on Sunday morning, Ravi Zacharias was quoted as saying, "What could you ever do to scare Lazarus?" I mean, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard for them to say. "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't we kill Lazarus?" No, been there, done that. He died, okay? I don't think that death has lost its sting for old Lazarus. He's like, "Kill me? I got my buddy Jesus.
It raised me up again."
Yeah, I've been there. I've stunk like that. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, it's just such an insane thing for them to say. But what did the religious want to do? The religious wanted to kill the miracle of God. Look, at God raises somebody from the dead. The lesson for us here is there may be many of us who are praising God in that moment, who are screaming Hosanna, but there is always some in the crowd, some older brothers, some people in the crowd who are going, "Really? I mean, come on. You really think that's true?" And those people would look as faithful as we would look at that time and in that moment. And yet they want to kill the miracle of God. They want to rebuke Jesus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. There should be, right, like at that moment, no question. I mean, no question. If Jesus goes to Carl Hospital and raises somebody from the dead, there should be no question.
Yeah.
No dead faith, no like that. We should be like, "Oh, okay." I mean, this blows up my conception of reality. I've never seen this before. I mean, there's certain accounts we read at the checkout of the supermarket in the weekly world news right next to Bat Boy, but we've never really seen this. I mean, this is new, uncharted territory for all of us. And yet for Jesus, this is not uncharted territory. For Jesus, life and death and life everlasting, that's not uncharted territory for Jesus.
You know, I'm thinking, though, when you said the words, "We want to kill God's miracle," and I was just thinking, I don't know if it's conviction, I was thinking sometimes when we see a miraculous work in someone's life, like this person being redeemed, but we think, "Oh, all the sin that they've committed and all the things they've done," and we don't want to see God's miracle birthed in them, that transformational work, because we're thinking, "Oh, they're sinners," and we kind of quench God's miraculous work because maybe we don't accept that person into the fellowship, or we continue, "Well, we're going to watch them closely to see if they fall back into those patterns of sin," or whatever, and we're in a sense killing a miracle that's happening in that person's life.
Yeah, this week we had a friend of ours commit suicide, a pastor pastoring a large church. He has two beautiful young kids, a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old, and in a fit of desperation and depression, he took his own life. And I was just praying about it, thinking about it. And unfortunately, as a pastor, I've seen this kind of tragedy, this specific tragedy, way too much. Even in my own life, my own brother-in-law took his life, and watching my sister walk through that. But in that, I've engaged a lot of people. And I keep hearing this. And this comes from religious people. Religious people like to tell people when they're in the midst of that, that somehow their loved one committed something that was unforgivable. And that for me is heartbreaking because I struggle to find Jesus saying things are unforgivable. I find Jesus saying things like, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't come to me, you don't get to get to the Father." And Jesus saying things like, "Apart from me." But I don't see in relationship to sin Jesus closing the door on you and saying you are unforgivable. And I think sometimes, and when I use religious, I'm trying to make the understanding that we come for relationship, not religion. If the traditions, if the trajectory, if the church, if all those things become bigger than Jesus, who is king of the church, then we have a real problem. When we begin to use religious words like unforgiven for people who are clearly for, if you need a reminder of the forgiveness of Jesus, it's here, it's this week, it's right now, it's ever apparent. It's the fact that Jesus, in the midst of Hosanna, 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 stop to weep over those who were dying in Jerusalem. Those who were dying not a physical death, but a spiritual death in Jerusalem. He didn't cry over Jerusalem because it was under Rome's control. He cried over Jerusalem because that was the epicenter of God's presence here on earth, the worship of God. And people were perishing because they didn't even know that God was amongst them. And so then what does Jesus do? He begins to engage those people, to teach those people, and he moves towards the cross. He knows where he's going. Look, this is one thing that maybe for some of you you'll be like, yeah, I knew that. But this is one thing I was just reminded of this past week. That in Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us that the Messiah is going to come back to the Mount of Olivet, and he's going to split that thing in two. And Jesus knew every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. He knew all about it, and he knew that was him. He knew he was going to come back down and split that mountain in two. So he knew his eventual death would lead to a resurrection, which would lead to a second coming. And Jesus knew all these things. He knew what he was going to endure and suffer. He's in the garden crying out to God because he knew what was in that cup of wrath. And yet still on the cross when the rest of us would be going, help me, me, oh, my life stinks. Jesus is looking over at a thief and going, I'll see you in paradise. I mean, Jesus always thinking outside of his own situation. And that's a reminder that we need to have, because Jesus blows up this whole idea of religion for religion's sake and enters into this week to help us to understand relationship. Where a Jesus who hears Hosanna, if a whole crowd of thousands of people started singing Hosanna about you, you would make much of yourself, get all puffed up and think you're more than that. And God, who was everything, infinitely more than we are, didn't allow himself to get puffed up. Instead, he wept over us. And for me, that's a powerful reminder.
And what a powerful week we're in. And with Maundy Thursday tomorrow, I know your church and maybe other churches are having special services. And then the Good Friday service, I know you're having that silent service. Hopefully people tuned in last week and heard all about it. But I know that's an open service between 6 and 9 p.m. where people can truly contemplate this week, those stations mm-hmm. of the cross, where they can identify with God at their own pace, maybe for 5 minutes, 50 minutes, a couple hours. That's from 6 to 9 p.m.
Friday. 6 to 9 p.m. on Friday night, and then you can go to communityfreechurch.com. That's communityfreechurch.com. If you want to come to a unique teaching experience, we're going to walk through a Seder meal, but really particularly understanding how the Jewish celebration of Seder pertains to the eternal and divine intentions of God through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do that. There's no cost. It's free. The only thing you got to do is go to the website, RSVP, so that Tasha knows what you're bringing to share afterwards, a dish. Right now, I think we've got like 100 desserts mm-hmm. and very few main meals. So I said, maybe we're just having dessert. I mean, God in his sovereignty and in his goodness just wants us to eat dessert.
Wants us to celebrate.
Yeah.
Well, it's a unique week. It's a holy week. And holy being defined as set apart. Set apart your heart to be sensitive to God's leading, to God's growth. Attend a Bible-believing church this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But it's all possible because Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, on your behalf. Praise the Lord for his goodness, his grace, his mercy. If you're unfamiliar with how you can walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can walk you through these days, there's area pastors that would love to talk with you. You can touch base with Pastor Jason Schiffel, or you can call this 800 number, 1-888-NEED-HIM, 1-888-NEED-HIM. Let this be a holy week for you. Thanks for listening, everyone. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffel with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.